There's a spiritual war going on that Satan is waging against God and all those that are his children. His desire is to set up a rival kingdom. A rival kingdom in rebellion against God, a rival kingdom of fallen human beings and evil angels, so that he might selfishly glorify himself and turn away from the very God who created him. And it's obviously important because we are in the way. His desire is to rebel against God, to turn away from God, and his desire is to get us to ruin our testimony. He can't take away our salvation as Christians. He can't harm us spiritually as Christians, but what he can do is to deceive us, to get us involved in things that we don't belong in, so that we do not glorify God that God desires for us to do. This morning, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to lay the foundation and talk about the rule and domination of Satan over fallen man. Then the next two times, we're going to talk about the battle and exactly how he attacks us as Christians. That's our focus. And then the last time, we're going to talk about how we actually stand firm by wearing the full armor of God. So let's jump right in. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. One of the most important passages in the New Testament about Satan and how we are to deal with him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Now, Paul has talked in the first five chapters, talking to Christians about our position in Christ, what we are in Christ, and how we're to live. But before he finishes the letter, he realizes he needs to bring up one more topic, an important one. We're to trust the Lord, we're to obey the Lord, would understand that we have a worthy calling in Christ, but we also understand that it's not going to be an easy one. It's not going to be just about obedience. It's going to be about obedience in the midst of temptation. It is going to be obedience in the midst of spiritual warfare. It is going to be trusting and obeying the Lord in the midst of a war between God on the one hand and Satan on the other. And we're in the middle. And we have to understand what Satan does, how he rules, and how we can stand firm against him. And it's really important, not only because we're in it, but because there's a lot of erroneous teaching going around. There's a lot of things people are talking about and how to deal with Satan that simply isn't scriptural. So it's really important to understand what actually the Bible says. And that's my approach. We're going to take Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to go through it verse by verse and at the same time draw in other scriptures looking at only what the scripture says. We're not going to look at experience. We're not going to look at what we've heard stories about. We're going to look at what the scriptures actually say about what Satan does, how he attacks, and how we're to stand firm against him. Ephesians chapter 6 is divided up verses 10 to 17 into 5 points. And they're on your outline. The preparation, the enemy, the battle, the victory, and the way to victory. The preparation, the enemy, the battle, the victory, and the way to victory. And today we're going to talk about the preparation, the enemy, and we'll begin the battle. Preparation number one. How do we prepare? Satan is always waging war. Satan is always doing battle. Satan is always working. So what we have to do is we have to prepare ourselves for the battle. Because we never know when he's going to actually attack us. He's working through the whole world, and he's doing all kinds of things, but he tends to come in waves to attack us, and we need to be ready for it. We can't prepare at the moment of attack. We have to prepare before he attacks. That's the first thing. And so what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, is he says there's two things that we need to do to prepare for battle. A soldier doesn't go into battle without putting armor on. He doesn't go into battle without getting ready. If he's on guard and he doesn't know when the enemy's going to attack, he's ready for it. He doesn't jump and get ready when they say the enemy's here. Because Satan comes by stealth. He comes quietly. He comes when you don't expect it. And what Paul says is you need to prepare for battle so that when the attack comes, you're ready and you'll be able to stand firm against it. Get ready. In order to prepare, we need to do two things. Number one, we need to depend on the Lord's power. And number two, we we need to put on the full armor of God. Look at verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6. He says this, finally, he's talking to Christians, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The first thing he talks about is power. When you're in war and you're in a battle, the only thing that matters is power. Once the battle begins, diplomacy is over, and power and strength and might is the only thing that matters. And so he begins there. And we're in a war with Satan and his demons, and diplomacy and begging and mercy are things that Satan could care less about. Satan has one goal, rebellion against God, and he has one goal in life for the Christian. Once we have accepted Christ, he cannot take away our salvation, so his goal is to cause us to turn away from the Lord in our daily lives so that he can weaken our light, so he can get us confused and keep us from honoring and glorifying Christ, from ministering to others, and from sharing Christ with others. That's his goal for us. Satan only understands power. He only understands might. And that's why it says, notice, finally, be strong in the Lord. The phrase there, be strong, the verb there, is passive. That means that we need to receive strength. It doesn't mean that we are to be strong in ourselves, but it talks about that we are to receive strength from the Lord. That is, we're going to need power that is mightier than Satan, and we're not. Satan is an angel. Angels have been created with power. Angels exist in the spirit realm, as we'll see in a moment, and they are powerful spirit beings, and they are more powerful than us. Therefore, if we're to stand against them, which we can, and we're to stand firm, which we can, and we can actually repel Satan's attacks, which we can, we're going to need to do it by depending on the Lord's power, not our own. And we can do that. Be strong in the Lord, in His power, and it says, and in His mighty power. The word mighty there refers to all of God's omnipotent and infinite power that He possesses. The word power there refers to using that strength. So the mighty refers to the strength itself. The power refers to using it. And when you put it together, it means to flex your muscles, to use your muscles. It's like when you lift a weight, you're using your muscles. So in order to repel Satan, which we can do, we need to flex muscles. We need to use strength, and we need to use the Lord's strength. His power. And how much power does he have? He has infinite power. Look at Job 42:2, and this is a key verse, so you want to jot it down. A very important verse in talking about how powerful God really is. Job chapter 42, verse 2. And we're not surprised that he's talking about God's power in Job, because Job is all about trials and tribulations begun by Satan in the life of Job. When God allowed Satan first to afflict everything around Job, and then allow Satan to afflict Job's body, and then God teaches Job that Job just needs to depend on God and to trust Him. And that's an example for us as well. And in doing that, obviously, we have to understand God's power. You can't trust in God's power if you don't understand how powerful God really is. Job 42, verse 2. Or look at verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and no plan of yours can be thwarted. One of the most beautiful things about Scripture is Scripture makes simple statements, and yet they're powerful statements. You can do all things. You can do everything. You can do anything. That can't be said about angels, and it can't be said about humans. It can only be said about God. God can do anything. And anything God decides to do, no one can thwart it. Not evil angels, not ourselves. Satan is only allowed to do a certain amount. by the power and sovereignty of God, and God allows him limited rule under certain circumstances. But make no mistake, Satan cannot thwart any of God's plans, nor can Satan do anything or everything. Only God can do that. God is infinitely powerful. The second thing, not only is he infinitely powerful, but he's infinitely powerfully sovereign. And this is really important to understand. God doesn't unleash Satan and say to him, do whatever you want. Nobody does whatever he wants in God's universe. Sometimes when my kids are growing up, you know, teenagers especially, they think that there's a freedom in this world that exists to do whatever you want, when you want, how you want. Does anybody know that freedom? I don't. It doesn't exist. That freedom does not exist. It doesn't exist in a society where other people have to be protected, where you can't do whatever you want, where there has to be organization and laws and rules so people don't hurt other people, so that, oh, I can go 100 miles an hour if I want. If everybody did whatever they wanted, there would be chaos, and chaos would hurt people and be trouble. Amen. That doesn't exist. That's not a world that exists. True freedom is never doing that. And in God's universe, because God created and God rules, that has never existed. Never. By anyone. And Satan doesn't have that either. And neither do human beings. God is the one who sovereignly rules the universe. And anything that happens and everything that happens is under his rule. That means that he either leads somebody to do it, or he either does it, or he does not stop it within his purposes. He does allow a certain amount of evil. He does do that because that's part of the curse. He wants to show human beings that when you turn away from God, you will end up hurting each other, because human beings without God destroy each other eventually. They do. So God has infinite power, and God is infinitely sovereign. Satan is only allowed to do certain things, and we'll see this as we go. So, what he says right at the beginning in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, if you're going to fight Satan, you've got to depend on the Lord. You've got to trust in the Lord's power. You cannot take your own life. And if you're going to do that, you have to understand that you have to put on the full armor of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. The way you depend on the Lord is by putting on the full armor of God. Verse 11. This is preparation number two. And they go together, of course. He says, verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, I want you to understand the whole thing about the armor, which is so important. In Paul, in trying to figure out how best to describe the kind of life that we need to live in order to stand firm against Satan, because it's all about our commitments and how we live, he decided to use a metaphor. At this time, Paul was in prison. When Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he was under house arrest. He wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. And while he was there, he was imprisoned. He was actually under house arrest. And he had a Roman guard there, in full military guard, with all of his full armor. And he looked at that and he realized, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he decided, I'm going to use armor as a metaphor of certain characteristics that we need to have in our lives to stand firm against Satan. So there's no mystery or mystical thing about the armor. To put on the armor is a metaphor that means to put into our lives certain godly characteristics. And if we have them and we're committed to them, when Satan attacks, he's got nowhere to attack us because we're wearing the armor. We're protected. For example, go down to verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Let's take just for a moment the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is being committed to and living out God's righteousness in your life. To put on means to commit yourself to and to live it out. If you commit yourself to, you're going to live it out. But what it means is we're to commit ourselves to living righteous lives and then do it. We're not going to do it perfectly, but we are going to commit ourselves to it and then live it out in our lives as a regular pattern. The regular way we live. I'm committed to righteousness. So what happens is, when we're living or committed to righteousness, then when Satan comes and he tempts us by trying to get us to believe something that is, that's okay, he's going to try to knock us off. Let me give you an example just to show you how that works out. Okay? But as a younger man, I was committed myself after I accepted Christ, after about a year and a half after I accepted Christ, that I was going to go to seminary. And one of the most important things I realized being a single man is if I was going to go to the ministry, not only as a Christian, but as someone who's a future pastor, I needed to live a pure life. And I committed myself to two things. Number one, I was only going to date Christians because they were the only ones committed to moral, and I wouldn't have to fight them. You know what I mean? So I committed myself. I was only going to date Christians. And second was that I was going to commit myself to purity. That meant I had to be careful about who I dated and what I did. And to commit yourself to righteousness doesn't mean you just do whatever you want. It means I'm committed, so I'm thinking. I'm thinking about it. So, yes, I did date. And so I'd taken out several different girls, and I'd taken this one girl out. And she told me she believed that it was okay to have premarital sex. And I told her, well, why? I thought that was odd because in the church that I was going to, the Bible was clearly stated, it is wrong. And I'd committed myself to that. I knew that if I didn't commit myself, I would probably fall into it, being a red-blooded American male. You have to commit yourself to turn away from it because your natural fleshly tendency is not to turn away from it. See? And so she said, well, you know, I had friends and they had lived with guys and everything worked out. And so she had believed one of Satan's lies. Because that is a lie. That is okay. The scriptures clearly state sexual immorality is wrong. And sexual immorality is biblically defined always as sex outside of marriage, period. It meant it to the Jews. It meant it to Jesus. It's always meant that. Well, you know the temptations of this day and age. I took her out like one more time and I realized I saw trouble ahead. But the point is this, I have counseled so many young people over the years and it always came down to one thing, commitment. Commitment holds you back and you put fences around your life so you don't get into situations where Satan can work. What Satan does is we'll see as he spreads the lies, it's okay. And the reality is, that's one of Satan's lies. Everybody's doing it. Everything works out. Everything's okay. Go for it. That's a lie. But you'll never stand firm unless you commit yourself to the breastplate of righteousness, to putting righteousness in your life. It's all about commitment, isn't it? To put on means to commit yourself to and then live out that. Let me just run through them very, very briefly. The belt of truth means to be committed to the truth. The second, you need to be committed to righteousness, doing things God's way. Third, you need to have your feet fitted with the readiness of the Gospels. We'll see it's all about understanding your peace with God and the fact that you have peace with God. Therefore, you don't need to jump on things. You don't need to do carpe diem. You don't need to grab the first thing that happens. You have peace with God and God will hold you. The shield of faith, obviously, you've got to trust God. Because ultimately, if you don't believe that God's blessings are great and that God's way is the best way, you're going to fall. You've got to take the helmet of salvation because you have a solid assurance of salvation and a hope that whatever you give up now will not even compare to the blessings and the greatness of the future. Which creates an incredible motivation to turn away from sin and to do the righteous thing. And lastly, you need to be committed to the Word of God because that's where truth is. It's our commitment. To put on means to commit yourself to these characteristics. Now, if you were to take those things, you could use different ways they're defined. They're also called, and we don't have time to look at it, in Galatians 5, they're called the fruit of the Spirit. Same thing. You're committed to love, peace, joy, patience, goodness, kindness in your life. If you want the Holy Spirit to work in your life, you've got to commit yourself to allowing the Holy Spirit to do it, right? You've got to wait until some experience happens so that the Holy Spirit will smack you on the head and then you'll get committed. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. The difference is commitment. That's what put on the armor of God means. to be committed to having certain characteristics. Another way of saying it is to be committed to trust and obey. It's the same thing. It's just a little more expanded way of saying it. Commitment is what makes a difference. Then what happens is, when I was committed to that, when temptation came around, I saw it coming a mile away. Why? It's my commitment, understanding of the truth, that made me see it. She didn't see it. She didn't see it coming. Because she believed the lie and could not commit herself to the truth. To put on the armor means to be committed to these things. And what's the purpose of the preparation? We have to depend on the Lord by wearing the armor. And by the way, you have to do that every day. Your commitment is renewed every day. But you know what I found about commitment? When you make a commitment, the more you do it, the stronger it is. Okay, so what is our purpose? Well, notice he says, verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. All God says is this, to take your stand. The purpose of preparing is to take your stand. You say, what does that mean? It means that as a Christian, God assumes, and Paul does it, you're growing. That is, you know who God is, and you trust the Lord, and you're obeying the Lord, you're ministering for the Lord, the basic things, and that when Satan comes to try to knock you down, you keep doing what you're doing, and you don't get knocked down. You're supposed to be running the race, just keep on running. Hebrews 12 talks about running the race, keep on running. You're running and Satan throws something at you and you say, I'm committed to Christ, I'm not doing that, and you just keep on running. If you trip up because you sin, you confess, you keep on running. But there's a difference between tripping up and falling down so that you're down and out. Huge difference. And so we might trip up, but we get up, we keep going. See, Satan wants our testimony out. And so that takes some big things, and he works on it. And we have to be committed so that we don't fall into those big things, so that we understand it. So we need to take our stand. That's all we need to do. We do it, depend on the Lord, and put on the full armor of God. Now, secondly, he wants to talk preparation. He wants us to see how serious this battle is to get us motivated. To get us motivated. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? The Christian life is all about motivation. You know as well as I do that if you really want something, you'll do it. If you're really motivated, you'll do it. It's amazing how when we're motivated, amazing things can happen. And we're not, nothing. God knows that too. So does Paul. And so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, okay, here's what you need to do. And it's very simple. Depend on the Lord. Make a commitment to living the Christian life the way the Lord desires by trusting and obeying. And then he says, now I want you to see how big this battle really is. So you'll be motivated to do it. And he says, put on the full armor of God, verse 11, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Two words, devil's schemes, that tell us a powerful amount of truth. Point two, it says, what our enemy is. Our enemy is the devil. The Greek word there is diabolos, and it means slanderer. There's a lot of different names for the devil. Each name gives us a description. There's Satan, there's the evil one, serpent. Each brings out an aspect of his character. This Greek word, devil, diabolos, means slanderer. That's important. A slanderer is somebody who slanders, and slander is when you say something untrue about another to destroy their reputation, to deceive others, to try to bring them down. Slandering is lying in the presence of others to damage the character and reputation of others. The object of the slander is God. Satan has one object, God, to slander God. To get everyone, believer and unbeliever, to believe false things about God. That's what he desires. Now, the word scheme there is an interesting word in the Greek. The word scheme means well-planned out deceit. It means strategic lies. So what he says is we're to stand firm against the slanderers well-planned out deceit, his strategic lies. So we have the enemy, which is Satan, and we're going to see also all of his demonic hordes, which we're going to see in verse 12. And now he's going to give us, this is a point three, the battle. Point number three, how Satan attacks us. And this is the most important thing for us to know. We don't need to spend a lot of time on who Satan is. What we need to spend a lot of time is, how does he work? The primary central instrument that Satan uses is lies. He lies. Strategic slandering. Strategic lying. That is, he plans out his deceit. And that's what the Greek word means, to deceive, to make someone believe something that is false. Look at John chapter 8, verse 44. Key verse. Now, let me give you just this little context. The Jews were believing a lie of Satan. And the lie of Satan was that you could enter the kingdom if you are a descendant of Abraham, a physical descendant of Abraham, and you follow external laws. You don't need repentance. That's what they believed, didn't it? That was a whole Pharisaic falsehood that Jesus came and pounded on all the time. Don't follow the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees believed, as long as I am Abraham's physical descendant and I follow external law, that's all that's important. And John the Baptist was sent to say, no, you need to repent. Jesus confronts that. Verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's the action that he does. He murders those who tell the truth. Not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. Now he's going to speak about his nature. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And what he does is he implants lies in cultures and families and societies. Lies about morality, lies about God, lies about science, lies about the creation of the earth, lies, lies, and lies, and spreads them all throughout. And when we're born, we grow up in the midst of a world of lies. His goal, to get people to believe lies about God, about nature, about the world, so they will not follow God's ways. That's his goal. That's what he does. And he had succeeded in the Jewish culture. In fact, Jesus spent a lot of time in his ministry trying to overturn that lie. And he confronted him with it. And he didn't mince words. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Let me show you one more verse in that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Satan has already fallen. This is such a simple story, but has so many profound truths in it about Satan and how he operates. Genesis chapter 3, God has put Adam and Eve in the garden. He told them not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you can have any other tree. You can eat it whenever you want, how you want, whatever you want. You have all this freedom. You don't have to ask me when, how, or what. I only tell you one thing, don't eat of that one tree. So what does Satan do? He goes in and he wants them to eat of the fruit. Satan can't force them. Angels can't force humans to do anything, okay? In terms of their minds or anything like that. So what he has to do is tempt her. I want you to notice something else very interesting. Satan does it externally. There is no evidence anywhere in the scriptures that Satan can implant a thought in your mind. In fact, he can't. Angels can't implant thoughts in your mind. Satan didn't do it, or he would have done it here. He didn't. He had to use something with a body. He can use a body. Angels can inhabit a body and speak to a body. We know that. Genesis 18, whatever good angels can do, bad angels can do. When Satan wanted to tempt Eve, he didn't implant a thought in her mind. He had to speak audibly. Very important. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any wild animals the Lord God had made. Satan inhabits it, and he said to the woman. Now, notice, right away he lies. First, he creates doubt. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And notice immediately the woman, she gets it all fouled up. Eve says, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not even touch it or you will die. He didn't say anything about touching. He just said eating. She inferred that. But that's okay. She was okay there. But then Satan moves in. Once he begins, he opens up the door, he goes right for the lie. You will not surely die. He just says this, whatever you think God's consequence of death is, it's not true. Whatever you think that sin's going to do in your life, not true. And so he says, you will not surely die. So he perpetrates a direct contradictory statement of the consequences of sin. There's no hell. Hell is just to keep you in bondage to religion. That's what Satan says. That's one of his lies. That's what people believe today. And that's basically what Satan said. You surely will not die. But then he goes on. First he attacks the consequence of sin. Now he's going to attack the benefit. And he's going to say, whatever you think you're going to get, you're actually going to get less than you would if you did that. Notice, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God knows that you'll be like Him. And when He means be like God, I think He means all the blessings of being the Supreme Being. That's what He's saying. He's appealing to blessing. People sin to get a benefit. You know, they're trying to get something. And I don't think Eve was saying to herself, I want to be God. I think she's saying, I want God's life. I want more. And he was saying, God's trying to withhold it from you. He knows that you can have more, and he doesn't want you to have it. Because the blessings that you'll receive from sinning against God, which of course he wouldn't use those terms, are greater than the benefit of following God. That's how he fools the world. He does that today all the time. God knows it, and he's selfishly holding on to that. And notice there, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good and food, for the first time she actually looked at it. And sin looks good. And then she ate. And Paul says in Timothy, she was fooled. That is, she was deceived, meant Eve. And she put it in her mouth and she chomped on it. She truly believed that she was going to be like God and that Satan was right. That's deception. You believe it. Paul says Adam was not deceived. When Adam came and ate, he knew. But he did it anyway. Do you do stuff you know is wrong and you know it's not going to be a benefit, but you want to do it anyway? Yes. Sometimes you can be deceived and really believe, and sometimes you can do it when you're not deceived. In fact, as you mature in Christ, you're deceived less, but you still do things. That's why we have to, with younger people, we have to spend so much time. We need to teach them, we need to love them, because they're easily deceived. Because they don't have the experience and wisdom in the Word. And we got to help people grow. And Satan is feeding lies all over the place. There's lies everywhere. Now, let's talk about how big this battle is. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The purpose of verse 12 is to scare you enough to take this seriously. Verse 12. This is the power of Satan. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's a mouthful, but it's very simple. He starts out with, we're in a struggle. The Greek word struggle there is the Greek word that's used for wrestling match. And people misunderstand what Paul is trying to say here. He's not trying to say that we're wrestling with demons. What he's trying to say here is that as a wrestling match is intense and personal, so is your battle with Satan. That is, every one of us is going to battle Satan and his lies personally, and it's going to be an intense one at times in our own lives. You're not going to hide. Every one of us is going to battle Satan in a personal, intense way. whether it's in the issue of purity and righteousness, there or with greed or with lying or whatever it is that we are naturally prone toward and Satan wants to get us to believe a lie about. We are going to face that. Satan is going to bring it into our lives. He's going to bring somebody into our lives to tempt us. Guaranteed. Nobody can hide. That's what Paul's trying to say. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, we're going to find out that actually the instrument Satan uses to spread lies is the world. It is flesh and blood. But what he says here is you have to understand that our ultimate struggle is not against humans. It's against satanic, demonic forces manipulating the humans, as we'll see. Because he's going to explain it in a minute. So he says, I want you to understand that there's a powerful enemy. Then he describes the demonic forces. He wants us to understand in a full way how big this force is. So he gives us four descriptions. Some people look at it and they go, it sounds like levels. They're not. They're four descriptions of the same group, demons. And what he tries to show us how big this is. Number one, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers. The first thing we have to understand is Satan and his demons rule. And when you rule, that means you have subjects. And who are the subjects? Fallen human beings. They have a kingdom. And that kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. It is the kingdom of the unbeliever, which is dominated and directed by satanic hordes. And then secondly, he says, they are authorities. If you rule, somebody has to give you authority. God has given them authority to rule a dark kingdom. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4. Remember, there's a kingdom of light, God, and believers. And there's a kingdom of darkness, Satan, and unbelievers. God has given them authority to do this as judgment on unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. The God of this age, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Unbelievers are blind. And God allows them to be blinded until the day that He wants to open up their hearts. And that's why we talk about how God, the Holy Spirit, has to come in and open up their heart to see the glory of God. And until they do, they're blind. And until God opens up their heart, they're not going to see anything. They willfully have turned away from God, and God has allowed Satan to blind them for that. So he says, one, they rule. Two, they have authority to rule, and they have authority to rule unbelievers because they're blind. And that explains, by the way, how they rule. They rule by directing and dominating. They don't have to possess every unbeliever. They direct them and dominate them through their lies. All you need to do is get a blind man to believe false things, and he'll follow his flesh and do whatever you want. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Third thing about them. Against the powers of this dark world. The dark world is the world of darkness, which is fallen human beings. Now, he said they rule fallen human beings, and God has given them authority to blind the minds of fallen human beings. And now he says, I want you to understand, it's all fallen human beings. The whole world that is dark. And dark means filled with sin and error. Now understand this. He's talking here not about places. God is sovereign over the physical creation. Satan has not been given sovereignty over that. All Satan has been given rule over is fallen human beings. That's what Satan is concerned about. Not places, but people. But understand, the dark world does not refer to anything physical, nor does it refer to geographical location. It refers to people groups. And think about if there's strategic lies, there could be different lies for different people groups based on cultural lies that were created at the beginning. So there's all kinds of different kinds of lies. So when countries get westernized, they get a whole bunch of westernized lies. The lies that work in Iraq, or the lies that work in Colombia, or Ecuador, or Africa, are different than the lies that work in America. Some are the same, some are different. Okay, so he's talking about the whole dark world. It's dark. The whole kingdom of darkness. All unbelievers. And lastly, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The spiritual force, again, he uses a powerful word. Their forces, their powers, they're spiritual in the heavenly realms. That means these are spirit beings. And they're invisible. And they function in the spirit realm. Okay, you say, where are they? They are. Look at Ephesians 2. Now, I'm going to tell you where demons actually operate. The heavenly realms is a general term for the spirit realm. Okay? That means anything in the spirit realm. But there's two places in the spirit realm, if you want to use words. We have to use physical terms because there's no other way to describe it. Okay? This is spiritual. So I'm using physical words, but actually it's spiritual. There's two places. One is heaven, where God and His holy angels dwell, and where all angels originally dwelt. Then when Satan fell, they were kicked out of heaven to live there. That is, they no longer can live in heaven, and they were kicked down to what Paul calls the kingdom of the air. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which, he's talking about unbelievers, all of us, when we were non-Christians, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and we all did that, and that's part of the directing and dominating that Satan does. The ways of the world are the ways of Satan, and of the ruler, this is Satan, of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Notice how the world equals the sons of disobedience, and guess who's working in them? The ruler, spirit, who is now at work, which is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Satan is working in unbelievers by directing them and dominating them, and he exists in the air. Now, what is the air? The air is the spirit realm between heaven and the earth around humans. Where are Satan and his demons? Satan got kicked out of heaven and his demons, and they're in the air around us. Not in the physical air, in the spirit realm around us. And by the way, Satan still has access to God. He can't live there. But he has access to God. He accuses us day and night, Revelation 12 tells us. He is allowed to do that. Why? So God can glorify himself by saying, hey, Christ died for him. Christ died for him. Christ died. So God and the holy angels live in heaven. The evil angels occupy the spirit realm around humans. Good angels don't wander around fighting the evil angels all the time. They stay in heaven until they're needed. And we do have guardian angels. We don't know if they guardian angels of Matthew 18 guard us by his own defense, or they go, you know, they're assigned to each person. We don't know if they rotate, how they do it. But we do know this, that we do have angels. They do guard us. Their primary, one of them, is to physically protect us. But they actually live in heaven. They're dispatched immediately by God. And they move so fast, boom. But their primary goal is not to keep us from temptation. God does that. In other words, that Satan may be tempting us, they don't come and interfere with that. That's me and the Holy Spirit. Their job focuses more on physical protection. Just so you can put it all together in your minds, godly and holy angels live in heaven. When there's a need, God dispatches angels for a particular purpose. We trust God through the Holy Spirit who lives within us, and Satan is roaming the earth with his demons. They can't get... They have access to heaven, limited. Mostly Satan, but maybe a few other demons at times, but not all of them. And they don't come and go. They're only allowed, we assume, based on Job and things for certain purposes. Satan is every day. The idea that an evil angel can't stand in the presence of God because God is too holy is a human understanding of holiness. It's not a divine understanding. Because we know Job too, Satan's standing in front of him. God's not affected by other people's unholiness. His holiness is infinite. It's too great. But that's kind of what happens. So it's dispatched for that purpose. But in our battle with Satan, we don't depend on angels. We depend on the Holy Spirit. We depend on God. Angels are more in the physical protection. Holy Spirit's the one that's spiritually protecting us. That's his job. That's what he does. We don't need angels to do that. But the demonic angels are everywhere, and they're spreading lies. And that's what they do most of the time. They spread lies. Next time I come, we'll talk about the first two ways that they actually attack us with their lies and how the flesh dovetails with that. What do I want to conclude with this? Stand firm. Ask yourself this. this is what I ask myself all the time. Is there any lie that I might be believing? Always ask yourself, what does the Bible say? Because it's easy to fall into justifying things and change your theology because you want to do something. People do it all the time. And what we have to do is make sure we don't. We have to stand on the scriptures and we'll see and put on the full armor of God.